Bay Hills Community Church is pleased to have you join us as we conclude our series, Marriage 2.0. This morning, lead pastor David Fossil challenges us with how to change your spouse. He lays out five principles that can apply anywhere in relationships, not just marriage. Listen as we're encouraged to find at least one thing we can live differently so that we become more pleasing to God and that will enhance our marriage and family life.
Grab your study guide that's in your program, and if you have a Bible, turn to page 900. If you're using a church Bible, Hosea chapter 3 is going to be our text for this morning, Hosea chapter 3. As you guys are turning there, I'll tell you a little something that happened to me. This last ministry trip that I had in February when I was in Tanzania and Kenya, when I'm by myself, they work me to the bone. And so I didn't have much time off except for one afternoon. There's like a 3-hour window that I had a little time off. And so they decided to show me Dar es Salaam, which is the capital of Tanzania. So we got on a ferry. There's about 1,700 of us standing on a ferry for about 8-9 minutes going from one side to the other to Dar es Salaam. And my host, who's with me everywhere I go in Africa, is there. And my translator was there for the teaching. And so I'm just trying to be nice. I'm trying to just, you know, carry on a conversation with him. And so I asked my translator, I said, you know, I hear you're engaged. When are you guys getting married? When's the date? And he says to me, oh, I don't know yet. He says, the dowry that my future in-laws are charging me, the goats and cows that they're charging me for her, I don't have enough to pay for that yet. Do you ever have a voice that speaks in your brain, the voice of reason that tells you to don't say anything, just drop it, just leave it? Do you ever have that guy talk to you? I do. My problem is I don't listen to him very often. And so I knew I should have just left it, but I just couldn't hold it. And so I said to him, I said, do you mind me asking? I said, you know, we don't do that in our country. So I'm just curious. How many goats, how many cows does she cost? It was just hard for me to get it out, but I asked that. He said, oh, they're charging me 25 goats, 5 cows. And then again, I should have stopped. But I turned to my host. I go, okay, now, you know Sandy. You've met Sandy. How much would I have had to pay for Sandy? And, hey, I wanted to know that, right? Know what I'm getting into. So my host goes, oh, she's a Mzungu, right? Which means white woman, right? And it's supply and demand. I was the only white guy on the ferry, just to give you some context. Oh, you would have had to pay, he goes, at least 50 cows, 50 goats, 25 cows. I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. He's only having to pay 25 and 5, you know? And I go into like barter mode at flea market, you know? And then he stops, he goes, oh, time out. She's university trained, isn't she? I go, you better believe it. In fact, she's the smart one in the family. She's got a great job. She's my sugar mama. And the two Africans are like, sugar mama? What's a sugar mama? I go, forget that. He goes, if she's university trained, you would have had to pay 100 goats, 75 cows. It gets better. My translator then adds, he says this. He says, you know what we African men can't figure out? We can't figure out how you American men get your woman for free. And I quickly added, oh, trust me, we don't have a dowry to pay, but we pay for the rest of our lives. So after I got back from Africa, I would go up to Sandy. I said, babe, you know how much I love you? I would have gone up to 250 goats. That's how much I love you, girl, right there. We are wrapping up our series on marriage called Marriage 2.0. Part of our goal, whether it was Jonathan teaching or Gil or myself, is that you would increase your value towards your spouse and your family, whatever currency you measure it in, right? That you would value those relationships. But another big part of what we're doing, you see the little tagline underneath the title? We're hoping that what you're learning gives you the opportunity to upgrade your relationships, to upgrade your marriage, to upgrade your family. The point of Sunday morning study is not to fill in the blanks. You know that, right? The point is to find at least one thing that you can live differently So that when you walk out those doors, you are more pleasing to God. And then in this particular case, that your family life and your marriage life would be enhanced, that it would be upgraded. Now, if you don't have your study guide, pull it out real quick. Go ahead and grab your study guide. Do you guys see what we're talking about today? Title, How to Change Your Spouse. It's going to be exciting this morning. But by the way, if you're not married, I just want you to know that the five principles we're talking about, it could be any one of those. How to change your parents, how to change your coworkers, how to change your kids, how to change your pastor, how to change your boss, how to change your in-laws, how to change your neighbor. You could fill in anything you want there. Same principles. I'm just curious. All the people we mentioned, can you think of at least one thing you'd like them to change? Show of hands. And those of you who didn't raise your hand, it's because you're sitting right next to them. You said, I'm not moving. I'm not moving, right? This is going to be so fun. We're going to have 30 minutes getting each other's face. Then we can give people lists of things we want them to change. This is going to be so exciting. Not really, but Hosea chapter 3 is where we're going to be. Minor prophet, if you have your Bible or your app open, we're going to start by reading it. The entire chapter is only 5 verses long. The Lord said to me, speaking to the prophet Hosea, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they turned to the other gods and loved the sacred raisin cake. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, about a homer and a lethic of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or intimate with any other man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. You know, before we jump into our study guide, let's, before we get started, challenge the assumption a little bit. And without yelling out, I just want you to think about it. Is the assumption correct that we're making today? I mean, can we change our spouse? Is it our job to change our spouse? Is it our responsibility to change our spouse? I mean, is that even possible? I want you to know, obviously, how I'm titling the study this morning, but and my premise are just a tad different. And I want to make sure you get this before we jump in. Our study this morning is based upon this premise. I cannot change my spouse, but I can influence them. Does that make sense? I cannot change my spouse, but I can influence them. You know, I don't want Sandy to come into a relationship with me and you know, she's got this whole list of things she needs and wants to be changed. I want her to love me for who I am, but let me also be honest. While God is the only one that can change me and I can change me, I certainly hope that I have a marriage, and I certainly hope that you are willing to have a marriage where they care about you enough to try and encourage you to become everything God wants you to be. And if I don't have someone like my wife willing to do that, I'm in big trouble. You know, so whether you're thinking of your spouse or your kids or your coworkers or whoever it is, your parents or your in-laws, no, you can't change them, but you can create an atmosphere, you can create an environment that motivates them, that influences them to change for good. And let me also add, I believe with all my heart that this Bible expects that of you and considers it your responsibility. Frankly, what is discipleship other than trying to elicit change? What is preaching other than trying to elicit change? What is counseling? What is financial planning? What is teaching? What is parenting? What is marriage? I can't change you. But we're wasting our time if unless part of the goal this morning isn't for me to create an atmosphere and environment to encourage you to change, to motivate you to change. So I want you to think about it in the same context when you think about your family, when you think about your friends, when you think about your marriage. You cannot change them. But I believe it is your responsibility to create the right atmosphere, context, and environment to motivate them to change, okay? So we're going to look at five principles, whether it's your spouse or someone else that you want to encourage to change. Here's the first thing I want you to write down. First goal is pray faithfully for them. Pray faithfully and persistently and specifically for them. The first five words of chapter three are easy to skip over. You get into all the, you know, the good stuff, so to speak. But the first five words of chapter three, the Lord said to me. The Lord said to me, he's talking to God. It's what you and I call prayer, right? And if you want to bring about authentic, genuine change, that enhances your marriage and enhances your family and enhances your friendships or whatever it is, you have to be committed to pray for that person. You have to be committed to pray for what is happening. Now, there's four things I want you to pray for. Let's put them up on the screen. Here's the first one. Pray for hope. Pray for hope. I didn't have room on the study guide and in the screen to put the verse, but I have the reference there. Psalm 33, verse 22 and 20 through 22. You can look it up. I love how it starts and how it ends. Here's how it starts. We wait in hope for the Lord. A lot of us are waiting on God. We got a situation and we're waiting for Him to do something. We're waiting for Him to do something in our family. We're waiting for Him to do something with our health. We're waiting for Him to do something with our career. We're waiting for Him to do something with our finances. There's areas we want improvement and upgrades on. We're waiting, right? I love how it ends. But we put our hope in you. You don't put your hope in your spouse. You don't put your hope in your pastor or in your boss or your coworker or your kids or your parents. You put your hope in God. In God. I heard a story, read a story about a tour guide that was taking a group through a museum, and it was primarily a museum that had paintings in it, right? And so what they were doing, they were taking this group through, and they would stop at it every once in a while. They'd stop at a painting and what the painting is about and who the painter was and what the meaning is, you know, kind of that kind of stuff, right? And they stopped at this one painting called Checkmate. Checkmate. If you don't know what that is, that's a chess term. And if you're playing against someone and they make a move and they say checkmate, you know what that means? You just lost. Game's over. That's what checkmate means, right? And so she was explaining the painting and the painter and what it means and so on and so forth. And then they moved on, all except for one guy. One guy who was really into chess. He would play it all the time, right? And he was just observing the chess board, the two people at the table playing, and he was looking at the pieces on the chess board. And while all the group was moving on, he all of a sudden said, "Stop, wait, the painting is wrong. The picture, it's wrong." And he says, look at the pieces on the chess board. It's not checkmate." And then he said this, "The king still has a move." If you're here today and you find yourself without hope, I'm here to remind you that the King of Kings still has a move in your life. It's not over until He says it's over. And you have to change your perspective and not put hope in your spouse, your family, your finances, your boss, or anyone else. You put your hope in the King of Kings. Pray for hope. So hard to keep doing the right thing without hope. Also pray for strength. It's interesting how these verses link up, but Isaiah 40, 31 that I have in your study guide, those who hope or wait in the Lord will renew their strength. Some of us are just, we're tired, aren't we sometimes? We're tired of doing the right thing and not being rewarded in life for it. You need to pray for strength. Do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Pray for wisdom. If what you're doing isn't working, you need to ask God to recalibrate what's going on in your brain. Give me wisdom. Give me insight. Give me discernment. Help me figure out what to say, when to say it, how to say it, when to bite my tongue. Give me wisdom, God. I wanted to get this right. Help me know what to do. And then the last one, kind of the obvious one, pray for your spouse. Now, a lot of our study guide today, it's not fill in the blank. It's things that you could take home and use to your advantage. I hope you cut what's at the bottom of page one out because it gives you a list of things to pray for. If you don't have a study guide, here's the six things. Pray for their heart. I don't mean physically the organ. I mean their soul. Pray that they would be open to the God. Pray that they would be moldable to the Holy Spirit. Pray that they would walk away from temptation. Pray for their heart, their spirituality. You know, pray for their mind. We just talked about it. Pray that they would have intelligence and wisdom and discernment because they've got all kinds of decisions to make in life. Pray for their mind, right? Pray for their health, physically, how they're feeling. I don't know if you're like I am, but if I have a migraine, a headache, or my back hurts, I tend to be grumpy. It's hard to be happy. It's hard to be joyful and when you're not feeling well. Would you agree? And the older we get, the more our body starts to break down. Just pray for their health. Just pray that they would be as healthy as possible. Pray for their emotional health. What are they worrying about? What are they anxious about? What are they stressing about? Pray for that, right? Whatever concerns they have, whatever issues they have, whatever problems they have, pray for that. Pray for their life roles. Maybe they're a stay-at-home parent. Maybe they're at the office. Maybe they're a construction worker. Maybe they're a student. Whatever their role is, their role at church, their role in the community, pray for the different roles they have, the different hats that they wear. And then, obviously, pray for the desired changes you'd love to see, not only in their life, but in your life, collectively with them. Okay? I don't mean to ask you this question to guilt you, but I do want to challenge you by this question. How many minutes a day this past week did you spend praying for your spouse or your family members? How many minutes a day? Would you agree if our family members, our spouse, our kids, our parents, if they're supposed to be the most important people in our life, don't you think they deserve our prayer? Would you agree? 4 minutes. Would you be willing to pray 4 minutes a day for your spouse, for your kids in those areas? 4 minutes a day, Monday through Friday. How many are willing to pray 4 minutes a day? There you go. We're already making progress. Commit to that. Monday through Friday. See what happens. Okay? Step number two, write this down. Choose to love them. And we're going to further define that by forgiving them, because love is one of those, you know, music term words, poetry terms that we don't think about much. Talk about forgiving them. Now, let's read the entire verse one, then I'll give you a context of what's going on here. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and she's an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to God and love the sacred raisin cakes. Before we get into the marriage stuff, can we just talk about the raisin cakes real quick here? Because I read that and it throws me for a little loop, makes me chuckle a little bit, right? What is the sacred raisin cakes? They must have been delicious because it's in the Bible, right? Here's what you need to understand. Very basic Bible study will tell you quickly that pagan worship had all these different procedures and steps and so on and so forth. Temple prostitution was involved. Sacrifices were required. You would make a verbal allegiance to the God you were worshiping. You would burn incense. And in the midst of all of that pagan worship, they had snacks. Guess what the snack was? It was raisin cakes. You go, that's weird. They were weird. Not really. We have sacred food too. It's just Panera Donuts in between services, right? It is. Every faith and religions, food brings people together. Their food was the sacred raisin cakes. It's not that he's against that dessert. He's using it very quickly to explain, I'm against pagan worship and everything it represents, right? So that's what's going on there. But now let's get back to the words I highlighted and help give you context to the relationship between Hosea, the husband, and his wife, Gomer. Because I haven't explained that to you yet. Here's the story. Hosea starts dating and marries his high school sweetheart, Gomer, and they get married. They go on a cruise to Hawaii for their honeymoon, and they come back and they post Facebook pictures and everybody's so excited for them. And then they have a kid, right? And life is just going great and people think they're the cutest couple, right? Very quickly, things turn sour. Things go bad. Things get messy. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it was the 3-year itch or the 7-year itch, but something goes off in her mind, in Gomer's mind. She starts hanging out with her old high school friends that were no good. She starts going clubbing. She starts hooking up with other guys. It gets so bad that when you read the text, Hosea doesn't even know if child number 2 and child number 3 are his. It's that bad. Eventually, one day he's at the shop and he's working, and when he comes back, he realizes that she's cleared out her closet, she's packed her bag, and she went to live with the other guy. That's what's happening. Now, let me ask the obvious question. Would you agree with me that if this marriage has any chance of surviving and thriving, they need to make a few changes? Duh, right? The other assumption is my guess is we have a lot of married couples here this morning. My guess is that none of us have a marriage as dysfunctional as theirs. What do you think? And if they were able to make it, if they were able to elicit some changes and bring about health to their marriage, so can you. But one of the things that it requires is not only praying for them and praying for your family, it requires you making a commitment to love them. which includes forgiveness. I don't have the verses in your study guide, but this is all over the New Testament. Ephesians 4:32, forgive each other just as God has forgiven and loved you. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers and forgives a multitude of sins. Colossians 3:13, forgive each other just as the Lord has forgiven you. So there's many ways to love, and I'm landing on this issue of forgiveness because it was such a big deal for them. So let me help you understand a little bit about forgiveness and what's going on there. Number one, you need to go. In other words, you need to take the initiative to try and restore the relationship or make it healthy. You need to go. Yeah, but they're the ones that messed up. It doesn't matter. You need to take the initiative. You need to take step one, and if necessary, step two, and if necessary, step three. You go. You take the initiative. Don't wait for them. Number two, you're going to have to do this love and forgiveness thing again and again and again and again. But that's just not fair, Pastor. What did you say? I said that's not fair. They screwed up. You know what? If you've come to that conclusion, I am so excited for you because you finally understand the theology of forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't meant to be fair. That's the whole point. You see, that's what he did for you as well, isn't he? Good God forgives you and he forgives me again and again and again and again. And just to make sure we haven't missed it, you know, the motive and the example for us, I want you to love her. I want you to forgive her just as the Lord God loves and forgives the Israelites. I want you to forgive her. You know, part of the issue for us is when we talk forgiveness, we don't understand what genuine biblical forgiveness looks like. If you have your study guide, look at page 2. If you don't, I'm going to put it on the screen. You may not be able to read the font because it's tiny, but at least we'll go through it, okay? What does real forgiveness, genuine forgiveness look like? There's 4 ways to say it in the negative, 4 ways to say it in the positive. Let's talk about them. Genuine biblical forgiveness does not mean you justify or minimize the other person's actions. It doesn't mean you say, no big deal, don't worry about it. No, it was a big deal. You don't have to minimize their actions. Number two, it does not mean the relationship resumes without changes. It's interesting to me, and I've noticed in counseling, that the offending party, the person that messed up, they're the ones that are most motivated in the counseling session to say, you know what, can't we just go back to normal? Can't we just hit the reset button and go back to the way everything was? And the answer is no. That's not healthy sometimes. Because there was a dysfunction, because there was an earthquake in your marriage or in your relationship, it can't always go back to normal. There, we're going to have to make a few changes. Okay? And hopefully we can get back to the way it used to be, where some changes have to be made. Okay? It is not conditional or something that is earned. I'll forgive you, but you first have to do this and then this and then that. That's not biblical forgiveness. It's not earned. It's given and it's offered. It is not only beneficial to the person giving it. You will benefit more than they will benefit. Now, 4 ways to say it in the positive. Genuine biblical forgiveness requires relinquishing your right to get even. Here's one thing you need to understand. Forgiveness and justice are not cousins. Forgiveness and justice have nothing to do with one another. Justice is evening up the score. And part of genuine biblical forgiveness is you say, God, you take care of it. I'm not going to try and even up the score. And you know how we even up the score. There's little things we say and we backstab them and, you know, that kind of stuff. It requires responding with kindness, with respect, and stop bringing it up. If you keep bringing it up, that's not genuine biblical forgiveness. It requires releasing your pain to God and your desire for vengeance. It requires repeating the process if and when necessary. You need to do this for your benefit. You've heard it said, you know, not forgiving someone is like eating rat poison and then expecting the rat to die. Some of us are infected with this disease called bitterness and unforgiveness. This past week, I don't know if it was Tuesday or Wednesday, Sandy and I had long days. We sat down for dinner and we just kind of turned the TV on, and this movie was on. Let's put it up there. I don't know if you've seen it. It's an older movie, 20, 25 years old. It's based upon a novel. Very interesting story if you've not watched it, okay? It's the story of the guy on the top. His name is Edouard Dantès. He's a sailor, good guy. He's engaged, and things are going well for him. But his best friend, super jealous of him, how he kind of makes up, fabricates evidence about his buddy. It results in Edward being thrown into Chateau d'If, one of the worst prisons in France. They tell his fiance that Edward has been killed and he's dead. And the guy at the bottom, the best friend, then marries who was Edward's fiance. And he suffers for 13 years. Eventually he escapes. And he devotes the rest of his life to getting even, to getting my vengeance. And at one point in time in the movie, someone is challenging Edward, don't be that way. Don't live that way. Let it go. Forgive. And there's this great line where Edward Dantès says this. He says, don't take away my bitterness because that's all I have left. And the reality is that that's all that some of you have left. You need to forgive. You need to forgive. Now, it's not an excuse, but sometimes I think the reason we struggle to forgive is because we've lost the art of an apology. We don't know how to apologize that well anymore. I have it in your study guide, but real quick, I'm going to throw it up there. What does a good apology look like? Apologize as quickly as possible, okay? Admit that you were wrong, right? Don't excuse it. Acknowledge the pain that you've caused, and then ask for their forgiveness. When we were teaching our kids what it means to say I'm sorry, whether it's to us or to their siblings or whatever, this step was all, we always made sure. And then you're going to say, will you forgive me? And then you shut up until they say, I'll forgive you. But you have to verbalize it. Will you forgive me? Okay? Then you attempt to change your behavior or make restitution. If you say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me over and over again, but then keep doing the same things that hurt them, it's a fake apology. You have to work at making restitution. Okay? One of the keys to you moving forward is you better learn to forgive them. You better learn. One of the best verses that talk about love in 1 Corinthians 13 is when it says this, love keeps no record of wrongs. And yet so many of us do. We have a mental checklist of all the ways our spouse is screwed up. And we have strategic ways and times that we bring it up to remind them, you're a screw up. And I haven't forgotten. That's not genuine forgiveness. Forgive them and move forward, okay? Third thing, be prepared to pay a price. Be prepared to make some sacrifices. Take a risk. Verse 2, very interesting verse. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. By the way, what Sandy wants me to change is she wants me to get better at spelling. That's not barely, it's barley. It should be barley there, not barely. Let me explain to you what's happening here, okay? Because it's an interesting thing that's going on. So Gomer leaves her husband, moves in with her lover. Eventually, they break up. So Nishi needs a job now. So she gets a job as a temple prostitute, okay? I don't know what it is. Something goes wrong. Maybe she's just getting a little older and she's not as attractive and not as appealing in that role. And so her pimp decides to sell her at the slave market. And that's when her husband shows back up. Says, I'll buy her. I'll redeem her. You talk about love. You know what? It's just us, right? If Hosea was our friend, let's just be honest. So many of us would say, dude, man, she's not worth it. Wouldn't we? Move on. Really? She's been with all those guys and you're going to give her another chance? That's what so many of us would say. And yet here's a guy, because of his love for his wife and his commitment to marriage, when he has the opportunity to re-engage with her, says, you know what? I'll sacrifice. I'll pay a price. And the idea is he doesn't even have enough cash. He doesn't have enough silver to pay for her. He's got to go home and get some barley. You know what you need to understand about marriage and about change and about healthy relationships? You will always pay a price. You will always have to sacrifice. Always. Now, one of the reasons Bible students believe he's willing to do this is, again, because of his love for his wife, that even if she's done everything she's done, I still love her, and his commitment to marriage. Now, let me just say a little something about this. You know, if we've been married, if we got married, whether you got married at a small chapel in Reno or in someone's backyard outdoor wedding or at a church, every single one of us, when we got married, had these thing called wedding vows. And everyone's wedding vows is a little bit different, but wedding vows are actually based upon what this book has to say about marriage. And a lot of the traditional wedding vows overlap with what this book says about marriage should be like. So one of the traditional vows that many of us spoke, it comes directly from this, goes something like this. When you stood before your spouse, you said something to the effect, "For better or for worse, till death do us part." And it's the idea, based upon Scripture, that marriage is intended to be permanent. God never intended for people to get married and then split up. That's called dating, but it's not called marriage. Okay? Now, let me just say a little something about splitting up when you're married. We call it divorce. I have a funny feeling that when we get to heaven, each generation of Christians is going to get there, and God's going to go, "What the heck were you thinking with?" And he's going to say something. Like, for example, the Christians in the 1700s. I think they're going to get to heaven, and God's going to go, "What the heck were you thinking with this slavery issue? I mean, how did you even process that? It was so obvious that I was so against that. What were you guys thinking there?" You want to know, and that's just by way of example. You want to know what I think he's going to say to this generation? "What the heck were you thinking with marriage and divorce? Every 25 seconds, someone gets divorced. The latest statistics tell us that 60% of marriages will end in divorce. And here's the worst statistic. Christians getting divorced are at the exact same rate as non-Christians. We have no moral ground to stand on. We have no moral authority because we're getting divorced just as often as, quote, they're getting divorced. And I have a feeling God's going to go, "What the heck were you guys thinking?" Now, this is not your pastor trying to dump on you. That's not my style. But I do want to challenge you in this area. And I want to speak to three groups real quickly. Number one, the singles that are here. Please, if you're single here, don't allow what culture has done to marriage to sour your view on marriage. I'm here to tell you marriage is awesome. It's a lot of work. Yes, you will have to sacrifice, but it's awesome. It's awesome. So keep a high view of marriage. Second group, if you're married, if you ever get to that point where you think, "I want to throw in the towel, I'm thinking about ending it," could I encourage you, please sit down with one of our staff members here. Please sit down with your small group leader. Give me a call and make sure the reasons why you're thinking about getting divorced match up with what this book says about divorce. You don't want to get this one wrong. It's a big deal, okay? Last group that I want to speak to is that those anyone here that has gone through a divorce, what are we going to do, right? Do I go back? I can't go back and remarry. I mean, that's like more of a mess. What do I do? Could I encourage you to do, we've just talked about it. We just talked about it. And point number two, could I encourage you, if you have not already, if you've experienced and gone through a divorce, you need to take a few moments with God and just tell him you're sorry for the role you played. God, I'm sorry. You know what Pastor Dave said today, it made me think about what I did. It made me think in my role in my previous marriage, and maybe the reason I got divorced wasn't according to your standards. I'm sorry. You know what? If you've not done that, at least that, you're carrying an anchor in life. And you can't change what happened, but you can at least make it clean and make it right with God. Does that make sense? The big picture, though, is good marriages are willing to pay a price. They're willing to make sacrifices, right? They're willing to take a risk. What's the risk for Hosea, by the way? What's the risk? Here's the risk. I buy her back. I clean her up. We kind of get back to sort of normal, and then one day when I'm gone, she takes her stuff and moves back in with the other guy. That's the risk, isn't it? See, I wish I could tell you, you want to change your marriage, you want a good marriage, all you got to do is fill out your blanks, do this, and it'll be great. The problem with that is it's not true. The problem with that is that when it comes to marriage, it's not just what you do, it's what they do. It's what they decide as well. So here's the reality. Doing these things will help, but it's absolutely no guarantee that everything's going to turn out great. There's still a risk. Does that make sense? And I'm here to tell you it's worth taking. Okay? Let's move on. Couple more points and let's wrap this up. Okay? The fourth point is communicate. Make a point to communicate carefully and strategically. The beginning of verse 3. Then I told her. They finally re-engage with communication. I told her. And in any relationship, one of the most important things you need to do is learn to communicate effectively. I study communication because I love it. It's part of my job to communicate publicly. And I study the components of communication. And one of the things, when I'm in Africa, for example, and I'm teaching pastors how to preach and how not to preach, this is one of the principles that we talk about, okay? When you're abrasive, you're not persuasive. When you're abrasive, you're not persuasive. One of the fascinating things about Hosea speaking to his wife and all the garbage she did, he speaks the truth. He doesn't sugarcoat it. But he doesn't thump her over the head. He doesn't say it in a way that's mean or angry or abrasive or aggressive. Does that make sense? You could speak the truth, but if you push the other person away, you've accomplished nothing. When you're abrasive, you're not persuasive. How many of you have ever been in a church, listened to a sermon, and felt like you got a spiritual spanking? Some of us grew up Baptist, so we know what that's all about, right? You know what I've learned really quickly as a young pastor? When I talk that way, it's not that hard. You change your inflection and you talk down about people, right? And how could you do that? It's not that hard to do. I might feel better about myself, but it doesn't help anyone in the congregation. And could I say something? It doesn't help any your friends. It doesn't help your coworkers. It doesn't help your kids. And it doesn't help your spouse. Be more effective when you communicate. Let me very quickly give you some communication tools. Right here, it's in your study guide. Let's put it up on the screen. Timing, when you say it. Tone, how you say it. Nonverbal, what you do with your hands and your eyes and your posture, right? Content, what you say matters. What you say matters. And then listening. Listening, it's not just you yapping, it's you listening to them. And then finally time, the amount of time you're committing to it, okay? I came across someone email me this a while back, I thought it was interesting. Men's communication rules. Top 5 men's communication rules with their spouse. Number 1, yes and no are perfectly acceptable answers to almost every question. Number 2, anything we said 6 months ago is inadmissible in an argument. Number 3, subtle hints don't work, strong hints don't work, really obvious hints don't work. Whatever you want, please just say it. Number three, if something we said can be interpreted in 2 ways, the one that makes you less upset is what we meant. And number 5, whenever possible, please say whatever you have to say during the commercials. By the way, that has to do with that last one, right? Time. You can't rush good communication. You can't. By the way, could I just show you the process that these two went through? Because it's in this verse. They didn't just go back to normal. Here's what they did. Then I told her, you're to live with me many days. So we're going to set up this process that's going to take us a while. Step number 1, you must not be a prostitute anymore. In other words, you're going to have to make some changes. When you want to bring health to your relationship, some of you, both of you, are going to have to make some changes. We're going to make some changes. Then he says, okay, it's going to be a long time, a while. You're going to change your behavior. You're not going to be intimate with any man, including me. As husband and wife, we can be intimate, but we're not going to do that. We're going to put a hold on that for a little bit, right? Until we work some things through. Now, you got to be careful. You can't stay in this holding pattern forever. It's not healthy. But it's important also to have a process, whether you work it out with your spouse or with a counselor or with a pastor. This is what we're going to do to get health. And then eventually I will, quote, live with you. And you have to see there's almost quotation marks there. Then we'll reestablish normal. But there's a process to reestablish the health. Okay. Last step. Let's wrap this up. Point number 5, to make changes, create an environment so your spouse might be motivated to changes. Make personal changes. Make sure you're right with God. Here's how the chapter ends. The Israelites will live many days without king or prince. Notice the overlap. You and I are going to live many days together. The Israelites will live many days without a king or prince. They will live without sacrifices, sacred stones, ephod, or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and see the Lord their God and David their king. They will come back trembling to the Lord and his blessings in the last days. Now, I happen to think there's some things to be learned in Hosea chapter 3 about marriage. But I also want to make sure you understand, the book of Hosea, including chapter 3, the main topic is not marriage. Did you know that? You want to know what the main topic of the book of Hosea is? He's using Homer and Hosea as an example, as an illustration. Paul says in Ephesians that Christ, we are the bride of Christ. So our relationship with God, in a way, is like a marriage relationship. So he's using now Homer and Hosea as an illustration for us. And here's the illustration. When you step outside of the will of God, when you disregard this book and throw it to the curb, when you and I sin, it's the equivalent of spiritual adultery. You go, wow, that sure is laying it on thick. Not so much. Hosea had to play a little bit of silver and a little bit of barley to get his wife back. You do remember what God paid for you, right? When you step outside of the will, it's like spiritual adultery. Could I have you just imagine, as uncomfortable as it's going to be, imagine how Hosea felt when all this was happening to his wife. Imagine when he had to tell his brothers, his siblings, and his mom, Gomer moved out and she moved in with her boyfriend. Imagine how he felt when he heard some of his buddies from work said, you know, we saw her working at the temple as a prostitute. Imagine how he felt when he saw her on that stage with a number around her neck of how much she cost. Imagine how he felt. Discouraged, angry, upset, despondent, angry some more, humiliated, shamed. Now you're getting a little bit of a taste of how God feels when you and I sin against him. It's a big deal. And this is not me being a pastor. This is me trying to be as helpful as I can for you. You want to improve your family? Do you really want to improve your marriage? The best thing you can do is improve your relationship with God. And what he will challenge you to do is he will challenge you to get rid of things like selfishness and pride and lust and anger. And he will encourage you to do other things like patience and gentleness and fruits of the Spirit. You want to improve your relationships? You want to improve your family life, your marriage life? Get closer to God. If you have a study guide, just open it up real quick. What one thing does God want you to do based upon what you heard today? If you don't have a study guide, here's what we talked about today. Prayer, forgiveness, sacrifice, communication, and personal change. What are you going to do based upon what you learned? Look at your study guide. I'm going to give you 5 more seconds. Prayer, forgiveness, sacrifice, communication, or personal change. Let's pray. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want you to take a moment right now. And instead of thinking of your spouse, your friend, your parent, your kid, and what they need to change, I want you to take a moment. Please don't be stubborn or prideful to think there aren't some changes you have to make. Could you take a moment and allow the Holy Spirit to bring something to mind, to your mind, something you need to change, something that will enhance your relationship with others and with God? Take a moment, allow the Holy Spirit to bring it to your mind. And then just spend 10 seconds, 15 seconds telling God, you're going to try hard to work on that. Do that right now. I'm going to ask you to do me a favor as heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I know this won't work for all of you, but just as your pastor, just please let me ask you to do this. If you're sitting next to your spouse right now, could you just reach over and hold her hand? Just do that right now. Heavenly Father, we know that churches are not just composed of married couples, and we're so incredibly thankful for those that are single, whether they be young or old. Just pray that you would bless them. But right now we're talking about couples and those that are married. Father, marriage is such a gift from you, but it also can be hard. And it's hard because of what life does, and it's hard because of sometimes what we do. Father, I pray for the couples that are here represented in our church. Father, I pray that you would encourage them. Father, I pray that something we have talked about today would motivate them to change for the better. Father, give them hope that with you in their lives, they can take this to the next level. They can upgrade their relationship. Father, give us the discipline to now take what we've learned in this series and do something with it. Father, give us the strength to do what is hard. It's right, but it's hard. Father, bless our marriages. Bless our families, knowing that the strength of a church is based upon the strength of their families. Father, we love you, and we conclude this series reminded that we as a congregation are your bride. Father, we want to honor you. We're so incredibly grateful for the price you paid for us. And we heard you when you spoke to us and giving some insight what we need to change. Thank you so much that your word is so incredibly practical. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's our hope that today's podcast has enriched your life and answered questions you may have had. If you'd like more information about what was said in this podcast or about Bay Hills Community Church, you can reach us on the internet at www.bayhills.net. Bay Hills, located in El Sobrante, California, exists to help everyone take their next step closer to Jesus. Thanks again for listening.